you don't have a Bible, men are coming up the aisles right now. They have Bibles. And if you just get their attention by waving to them, and they'll be happy to get a Bible into your hands, and you can not only hear God's Word this morning, but read it with your own eyes, which is the best way to do that. Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we pick things up very much involved in the whole Bible is holy ground. This is certainly holy ground as we're studying the end of Jesus' life in terms of his death upon the cross and then subsequent events. And so John chapter 19, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 31 through 37, but let's pick it up in verse 30 so we understand the context a little more fully. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first of and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, John said, speaking of himself. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray together. Again this morning, Lord, we thank you for every revelation you've given us in the scriptures of our Savior. And we know that you don't speak just to speak. You don't put into this Bible fluff or fad or excess, but all of it is intended, Lord, to communicate something to us, intended to accomplish something in our lives, Lord, to deepen us in our relationship with you, to bring for those that stand before you right now that don't know you today, haven't yet put their faith in Christ. Lord, we know that this passage is intended to bring them to you today. And so we pray that you'd freshly fill us with your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would be mighty in this room as we look at your word, and Lord, that you would speak to us personally this morning. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being a speaking God. Thank you for the privilege of being able to turn to a living word today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our passage here this morning, Jesus is now dead, and he is hanging upon that cross. And I think it's very important to allow our mind's eye to see him there. We know that he doesn't stay there, but we know that he was there. And to just take a moment or two to just stare at Jesus hanging on that cross. As we see him hanging on that cross, to absorb what we see and to allow it to impact us as human beings, as creations of his, the Creator, as disciples of his, and to just view him there in our own minds in the same way that we would have if we had been present there. And I personally think that it's one of the most awesome pictures in the entire Bible, to stand at the base of that cross, so to speak, and to look at his lifeless body hanging there upon that cross. His head is bowed there. His body is slumped. There's no hem of his garment to reach out to and grab for healing. His voice, which had caused even his enemies to declare, "No man ever spoke like this man," now has been silenced. His hands that had touched so many people clamoring to be touched by those hands that had healed so many, had cleansed so many, now lifeless on the cross, those eyes now closed. And I think that one of the great blessings and privileges of the disciples and of others in that first century was to be able to look into those eyes. I look forward to the day when I will be able to look into my Savior's eyes, that great heart of His, now stopped and silent within Him. And to realize that the entire scene of Jesus' crucifixion, there are many scenes that are painted of Jesus on the cross. You see many kind of crosses where Jesus is hanging there. These are almost always very, very cleaned up versions of what He would have looked like on the cross. I think it's important to realize that that entire scene was covered with blood, covered with Jesus' blood. His own body covered with His blood. That cross just covered with His blood. The ground below Him covered with His blood. The most precious thing that has ever fallen to this soil of this fallen earth was the blood of Jesus Christ that dropped down from His body while on that cross to the ground below. The whole scene resembled a slaughterhouse, and I don't say it to be gratuitous. It's just the way that it was. Concerning the Old Testament sin offering, we're told in Exodus chapter 29, Jesus was a sin offering on that cross. A bull was brought before the tabernacle of meeting, later to the temple when it was built. The priests would then lay their hands on the head of that bull as a public acknowledgement of their own sinfulness and their own need for forgiveness. As they laid their hands on the head of that bull, it was a symbolizing the transference of their sin, so to speak, off of themselves and onto this sacrifice, this innocent sacrifice that would die because of the guilt of their sin. And thus it was a picture of substitution, the transference of sin from the guilty onto that innocent sacrifice. And as they looked at that animal, they realized that that animal was going to die in their place because of their sin. And the bull was to be killed before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And to kill the bull, the priest would plunge a knife in to cut the artery in the bull's neck. And instantly there would be this great flow of warm blood out of that bull. The bull would begin to tremble. The bull would begin to lose this enormous amount of blood. Its legs would buckle, and ultimately it would collapse in death. And no one that had put their hands, even as our sins were upon Jesus on that cross, no one that could put their hands on the head of that bull and watched the death of that innocent sacrifice could ever watch that and not be humbled by the awfulness of sin and the consciousness of the fact that my sin brought death to an innocent party. Then the blood of that sacrifice would have been captured in bowls and it would have been poured at the base of the altar. In other words, there was blood everywhere. And I think perhaps someone might have wondered as they looked at all of this and the sin offering and wonder, why was so much blood associated with even the covering of sin in the Old Testament? Because all of it was a type. It was a picture, a shadow of Jesus' death upon the cross, of the Lamb of God who would come, bear our sins, and die a gruesome, bloody death upon a cross for our forgiveness and for our salvation. But the Jewish religious leaders weren't through with Jesus yet. They weren't content even in all of this. You notice in their request in verse 31, they requested of Pilate that he would dispatch soldiers for the purpose of breaking the legs of Jesus and of the two transgressors of thieves that had been crucified on either side of him for the purpose of hastening their death. It wasn't unusual for someone to be crucified, and very few people were crucified and scourged in the way that Christ was, and the punishment that was meted out unto him, several beatings in the course of the morning. And so they would be on the cross in better physical condition than Jesus. And it wasn't unusual for someone to hang upon a cross for a full day, 2 days, even 3 days upon the cross before they would die. And so these religious leaders asked that their legs would be broken in order to hasten their death. And the procedure that they were asking for was where soldiers would take a heavy mallet with an iron head. It was essentially an ancient form of what we would call a sledgehammer today. They would then go to those that were hanging on the cross and they would smash the insoles of both of their feet. And then they would break the leg bones, both above the knee and below the knee. And this would deny the criminal the opportunity to push against his legs or against his feet, which are nailed to the cross, in order to pull in breath. And so he would die rather quickly from suffocation, because all he could do in his weakened condition would be to pull himself up by his arms, which he couldn't do for any length of time. If he didn't die from the shock of the trauma of having all of these bones broken in the lower extremities of his body. And because of this, death would come much sooner than it otherwise would. The reason behind their request, we're told, is because it was the preparation day. And the preparation day was called the preparation day because it was the day that was set aside to prepare for the Sabbath. And this particular preparation day was even more critical than most, and that this Sabbath was also a high day. This was the Sabbath that fell at the time of the great Jewish feast of Passover, the feast that God had designed to be a part of Jewish history to remind them of God's deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt. Now, the problem that these Jewish religious leaders faced was that according to the law of Moses, when a person was executed for committing a capital crime, usually it was done by stoning, and then the dead body would then be hung up as a deterrent so that anybody that would see the dead body, they would know this person was killed for this particular purpose or executed for this purpose. And it was basically a communication that crime doesn't pay. Don't commit these kind of crimes. Otherwise, this will be your end, just as it was for this person. But according to the law of Moses, a body that was hung on a tree wasn't to be allowed to hang on that tree overnight, because God determined and declared that if they died on that day, they were to be buried that same day. Their body wasn't to head into mutilation of being eaten by wild animals and that kinds of things. The interesting thing to me in them going to Pilate and asking, according to the law of Moses, that Jesus' body be handled in a certain way, it's a confession of the fact that they recognize they had had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. Otherwise, they would have left it completely to Rome and say, this is Rome. Rome is fully responsible for the death of this Jesus. And so whatever they do, however long they leave these people up on the cross, it doesn't matter to us. But recognizing that they had a part in his execution, they apply the law of Moses to it. And essentially, the Jewish religious leaders, they're unaware of Jesus' death at the moment, and they want to be rid of Jesus. Anything to do with him, they wanted him to be out of sight, out of mind. Let's forget about this Jesus issue that we've been dealing with for 3.5 years, and let's be done with it before the feast of Passover. Now, run this scene through your mind once again. And it's important in many scenes in the Bible, but certainly here. So put yourself in the place of the Apostle John, who is watching all of this unfold. He's giving an eyewitness account of this. And so watch it in your minds as the Roman soldiers now made their way to Calvary. And watch them crush the feet and then each of the legs of the two malefactors, of the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus in order to hasten their death. And all of that is very interesting, I think, as well, in that Jesus spoke to the repentant thief, you remember, and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Have you ever thought about the fact that the repentant thief might have wondered about that and thought, well, how do you know that today's going to be the day that I'm going to die and go into paradise? People are known to survive on the cross for 1, 2, 3, even more days under certain circumstances. How do you know that I won't live beyond today? But Jesus knew what that new disciple of his, what was coming to him. What was coming to him that day, and I have no doubt that he spoke those words to this man as an encouragement to his faith, that no matter what the day held, for this man, it was going to give way to paradise in the end. When they come to Jesus' body, as it's hanging there on the cross, they recognize that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. But curiously, one of these soldiers then took his Roman spear, he brought it up under Jesus' rib cage, and then with an expertise of one who belonged to the Roman Praetorian Guard, these were the Navy SEALs of the day, these were the Green Berets of the day, and with absolute precision, he didn't need to do it 1, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, with the precision of an experienced soldier, he brings that sword up under, or that spear up under his ribcage, and he pierces his heart. And as he does so, out of that piercing of his heart, immediately there flowed, we're told, blood and water. The blood and water confirmed what they wanted to know. What they wanted to know for certainty was that Jesus was dead. If he was still alive and they had pierced his heart, only blood would have come forth. Because both blood and water came forth, it was an evidence of the fact that he was already dead. Unmistakable, undeniable evidence for his death. And I think that we can again be tempted to think to ourselves, why would God allow the indignation of that final thrust of a spear into the heart of his already dead son? Why would he allow that to happen to his son? And I think that perhaps part of the answer is in order that no one would ever believe the lies that would soon be circulated concerning his son, that he didn't die on that cross. For instance, the swoon theory, that he merely fainted upon that cross or went into shock upon that cross, and then was lowered from the cross, put into the tomb, and his body was put upon the cool stones of that tomb, that he was revived and never died on the cross at all. And God allows this undeniable evidence for the death of his son. And I think that the blood and water reveals that Jesus died with a broken heart, and that God wants us to know that. I do not say that he died of a broken heart. I think that that is a wrong thing to say of Jesus. Jesus never died of anything physically. He died when he voluntarily gave up his spirit to the Father and he released himself from that body for a time. So he did not die of a broken heart, but clearly he died with a broken heart. Many people in the field of medicine have looked with great interest at this whole aspect of Jesus' crucifixion, because it would appear that Jesus allowed something to happen to himself on that cross, which was so great that it allowed the blood of Jesus' heart to leak into the fluid of the pericardium, which is a membrane that surrounds our human heart that is filled with fluid. And thus, when the pericardium was pierced, out came both the blood and the water. And the fact that Jesus died with a broken heart, not only is it not inconceivable, it appears very, very likely in light of the Scriptures. For those of you who take notes, I refer you to Psalm 69, verse 20. In Psalm 69, when the psalmist writes prophetically of this entire scene, hundreds of years before it occurs, he declares in verse 21, "They also gave me," speaking for the Messiah prophetically, "they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." But on the verse immediately prior, the psalmist declares prophetically concerning that cross, speaking on behalf of the Messiah, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." He did not die of a broken heart, but surely he died with a broken heart. The entire scene, this post-death portion of Jesus' history here, was all of it a fulfillment of the prophetic Scriptures. I want us to go back to that iron mallet and that spear for a moment before we close this morning. And again, watch the scene from the Apostle John's perspective. As the Apostle John looks out at the crosses of Calvary, as he sees Jesus hanging there on the cross, he's watching those Roman soldiers approach the body of Jesus, and his mind is absorbed with two great prophecies from the Old Testament. The first one from the law of Moses, which declared that the Passover lamb could not have one of its bones broken, or it would be disqualified as a sacrifice that could be offered to God. And he's thinking to himself that if those soldiers break the bones in Jesus' legs as they had been sent out to do, then Jesus could not be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb as John the Baptist had declared him to be when he declared early in Jesus' ministry to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you realize that if Jesus had gone through all that he had gone through, all of the beatings, all of the scourgings, all of the fulfillment of prophecies in his life and in his death, if he had gone through the entirety of the crucifixion and died on that cross, and yet following his death upon that cross, those Roman soldiers came and broke even a single bone in his body, he would have been disqualified as being biblically qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the horror of the thought that fills the mind of the Apostle John as he watches those Roman soldiers coming, breaking the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus, and then now proceeding to Jesus himself. The second prophecy was from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which stated that the Messiah would be pierced at his death. And so the two prophecies come together to declare concerning the Messiah that he would die, but that in his death not a single bone would be broken, and yet his side would be pierced. And you think to yourself, how could these two prophecies come together? The one is a negative. The Savior's side would be pierced. The other a positive, but his bones would not be broken. It doesn't make any sense. How is it that his bones would be spared, but his side would not be spared? How is it that his side would be pierced and his bones not crushed? In other words, if they were cruel enough to thrust through his heart while he was dead, why wouldn't they also be cruel enough to crush his legs at the same time? And if they were sympathetic enough not to crush his leg bones, then why would they not then be sympathetic enough to not then bother to pierce his body? And yet follow those Roman soldiers at this scene, and as illogical as it is, they do exactly what the prophets had declared would be done to the body of the Messiah thousands of years and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born into the world. And why were these prophecies fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus? Because he is the Messiah. Because he is the Passover lamb. The Jewish feast of the Passover was, as I said, a celebration of Israel's redemption or deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And the record of it is found in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And Jesus declared this feast, as well as the entirety of the Old Testament, to be a type or a picture, a shadow of him. He spoke to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, and he said, "You search the scriptures," speaking of the Old Testament law and the prophets. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. But these are they which testify of me." The writer of the book of Hebrews declared that the entirety of the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. The volume of the book was written of him. And the key to the entire feast of Passover has to do with the relationship of the Jewish people, their redemption from the bondage of Egypt on the basis of a lamb. And so let's remember the Lord's instructions to Moses concerning the Passover for a moment before we close this morning. It was celebrated. The Passover was on what was now to become in Jewish history the first month of the Jewish calendar. So the miracle of the Passover, God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, that was now going to represent a new beginning in their history. So the Lord wanted to start their annual calendar, the start of that annual calendar, to be identified with the Feast of Passover. It was always to be remembered as the most important event in their history. The Jews have a religious calendar, and they have a civil calendar. And the Passover marks the beginning of their religious calendar to this day. And all of it was a picture of Christ as we remember the day that we were born again, redeemed from the sin of this world. And that is the single most important event of our lives, when the Lord gave us a new start, a fresh history, a new beginning. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, the Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's instruction to the children of Israel concerning the sacrifice of a lamb. Every man was to take a lamb for his family and his household. And the reason is because every man is in need of salvation. As the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The requirements of that Passover lamb. The lamb had to be without blemish, and so Jesus was, as he lived a perfect and sinless life. The lamb had to be a male of the first year. In other words, it was to be slain at the very prime of its life, even as Jesus was crucified in the prime of his life at a mere 33 years of age. Like Jesus, the lamb was to be slain in public. The Passover lamb was to be slain at twilight, somewhere between 3 in the afternoon and 5 in the afternoon, to allow time for then the roasting of that Passover lamb and the eating of it, even as Jesus was crucified and gave up his spirit, specifically holding on to a particular hour of time until this very moment of 3 to 5 p.m., where Jesus then gave up his spirit upon the cross at the very time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed at the temple in the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. The blood was then to be applied to the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where it was eaten, on either side of the doorway and then up on the top, in the sign of the cross, and as it was applied to the house, on the lintel over the door, the posts at the sides of the door. Interestingly enough, no blood was to be applied to the threshold, to the doorstep, because the blood was not to be trodden under the foot of sinful man. And this is what a person does when they reject Christ and the salvation found in his death for the forgiveness of their sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it this way: of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And then they were to take that lamb and they were to roast it and eat the roasted meat that very evening. And so as they would roast it, the roasting symbol of the lamb symbolized the sufferings that Jesus bore as he bore the wrath of our sin upon the cross. And as he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God, they would then eat the lamb in order to have strength for the journey after the Passover, even as the Holy Spirit has come into our lives because of faith following the death of Christ. And it was only the death of Christ that allowed it to be so. The Holy Spirit giving us the strength to now live this life that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And then, interestingly enough, what could not be eaten by the family, if there was any portion of the lamb that was left that was they just couldn't eat anymore, that was to be burned before morning. In other words, that lamb in every portion of it was not to be allowed to see corruption. It was not to rot. Just as Jesus did not remain in the grave long enough to rot or to be corrupted, but was resurrected from the dead. It was to be eaten by the children of Israel while they had a belt on their waist, as they had a robe and they would have a belt around it. They were to have sandals on their feet and they were to have a staff, a walking stick in their hands. And the reason God said was so that you can leave in haste. And what it represented was that they were to be ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. And it's a picture of our portion in Christ, where we're watching and waiting for the return of Jesus at the time of the rapture, to be ready to leave the Egypt of this world at a moment's notice. The children of Israel were informed of the final plague that was coming upon Egypt. Death was going to come upon the land, and the importance of the application of that prescribed blood to their houses in order that judgment would not fall in on any of their houses where the blood had been applied. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over," and thus we have the term Passover. It's not good works, it's not good intentions, it's not living a life better than my neighbor that causes the judgment that my sin deserves to be passed over by God. It is my faith in Christ when he sees me covered in the blood of Jesus' sacrifice because of my faith in Christ that spares me the judgment that I deserve and that my sin deserves. And then just as the application of the blood to the doorposts and the lintel of the house caused God's judgment to pass over that house, so too, as I've said, our faith in Jesus has saved us from the judgment of God to come one day upon all sin. Paul put it this way: "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And when that wrath is poured out, we will be thankful that it is not our portion, but that Christ has borne the wrath that our sin deserves upon that cross. So at the temple, as they are scrambling around, offering the lambs in preparation for the Passover, they're giving themselves completely to the types and the shadows and the pictures, while on the cross of Calvary, at that very moment, the substance of which all of these other things were a mere shadow hung dead on the cross in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. And again, I say picture it, because it's one of the most awesome scenes in all of the Bible. That Jesus was born into this world and he lived. He died on the cross for our sins. And when he had finished dying for our sins upon the cross, his body hung there on that cross. I know he rises again. So we don't stop there. But we absorb this scene because the scene is intended to produce something in us as Christians. It teaches us, as we view him there on that cross in that condition, that that is the price that was required for the forgiveness of our sins. And to realize, as you picture his lifeless body upon that cross, that he held nothing back in order to provide us with salvation and with forgiveness. And we love him all the more for it. Again, Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this biblical portrait of our Jesus, of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for what it teaches us about the seriousness of sin. And Lord, we don't need to tell you that sin isn't taken very seriously anymore in this world. And we need the instruction of your word to teach us how serious it is. How serious it is in our own lives. How important it was, Lord, that it be forgiven, Lord, and that we receive that forgiveness into our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that not only do you teach us the seriousness of sin in this portrait, but then you teach us, Lord, about a love, your love, that is greater still in your willingness to send your Son to pay this price in order for us to be a forgiven people today, in order to give and introduce good news and hope, Lord, in this world that would otherwise not have it apart from the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you that when you looked at us individually and mankind is a whole, Lord, you weren't disgusted, but that you had a love that wanted to break through all of it and bring us into fellowship with you. We thank you this morning, Lord, with humble hearts, Lord, hearts that are just full of awe toward you, appreciation toward you. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to pay the price for us to enjoy the life that we enjoy every single day as Christians, to say nothing of the life to come. Thank you for our Savior this morning. And we thank you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand here this morning,